The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to continue in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can turn there. We'll have it on the screen if you don't have it. There are some themes that we are going to continue to hear about throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, just things you're going to hear about sort of repeatedly, big ideas that carry throughout the book. Today, you're going to hear about holiness and immaturity. You're going to hear about love and hostility, hope and futility. As I've said before, this church is messed up. 1 Corinthians and the church in Corinth is just a messed up church, and you're going to hear that pretty hardcore today as we get into this. So you're going to hear a lot about those things. The other thing that I think is just huge in the text that we look at today specifically is this idea, and I've said it before as we've gone through Corinthians, that right behaving comes from right believing. That what you believe dictates what you do. And you can argue me that all day long, but I'm going to come back to your core beliefs, the things that may even be subconscious in you, are the things that will dictate how you behave. So we're going to see that in a huge way today. Be several illustrations about that. So we're just going to jump right in. This text today, the issue that Paul will be writing about today is technically what they would have considered to be incest. We're probably just going to go, ooh, but they would have considered to be an incestuous relationship that was being celebrated in the church. So here we go. So what do you believe about sexuality? This is when right belief determines right behavior. What do you believe about sexuality? First of all, we could believe things like this. Sexuality is for me. Sex is for me. Sex is to make me feel good. Sex is to give me joy. Sex is just, it's for me. The whole benefit of sexuality is for me. Then there's this other group that grew up, and a lot of our church rats and those of us who grew up in church, sex is just bad. Even after marriage, there's something bad about sex. We don't talk about it. We're not supposed to, mention it anywhere. The pastor said it four times and I'm already cringing. We're not supposed to mention it and talk about it. So for some people, all sexuality, any talk of it is bad. Some of us believe that maybe it's not just for me, but primarily sex is a pleasurable thing. It's just about pleasure. What you believe dictates what you do. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? And we're going to get into it hardcore in this text study, not just about sexuality, but about some other things. Some of us believe that sex is just a construct of human biology. That luckily, right, in the millions of years of evolution, we got to procreate through sexuality, not asexual. We don't have, stuff that flies off our head into the head of somebody else, and that's how you become pregnant, right? Some of us believe that sexuality is literally a construct of human biology, so it's really not that big a deal. You just kind of do what you want to do. What you believe will dictate how you behave. Are y'all tracking with this here? And in this text, these people believe something about sexuality. And it shows in their behavior, okay? Not just the people who are actually doing the sinning, but the people who are around them and applauding and encouraging what they're doing, okay? So lots and lots we could talk about there. We could just stay on that one issue the rest of our time. But the text really won't let us just stay there. It's going to push us into some other things. So another big idea in the book of Corinthians is this idea of maturity, of growing up. And I want to remind you that immaturity can't swallow, it can't digest mature things of the Lord. Immaturity can't handle the deeper things of the Lord, okay? And this book is intent on causing us to grow up. That is one of its goals, is to cause us to look beyond elementary things of the faith, simple things of the faith, and move on to some maturity. Immaturity gets choked up on giant chunks of truth. It just can't handle it. It can't swallow it. So we've already talked about a lot of things about maturity in 1 Corinthians. Today, Paul's going to serve up meat and potatoes and apple cobbler, brisket, and that kind of thing. It's going to be a thick, heavy, hard meal that Paul is going to serve us up today. So he's going to talk about being a community, about growing up. He's going to talk to us about our silliness and our pride. We've already read and heard so much about these things in this book. Today, he's going to hit on the sexual immorality issue, probably an incestuous relationship, and how the church responds to that. We would say probably church discipline, and all this is in chapter 5. We're not even going to go out of this one chapter, and it's going to hit all of these things. So I would just want to say this before we get finished today. You can send all of your emails to info@tsf-church.com, and our elders will deal with them. So I'm just going to pass that off to you guys, okay? How's that? So we're just going to be talking about some difficult things, hard things today. Now, here's what I appreciate about this text today. And this is why I didn't skip chapter 5. And I want you to understand that. Do you realize that? That I could have come here and said, we're going to do chapter 6, and you probably wouldn't have batted an eye. But we're going to go through chapter 5. And here's why I appreciate chapter 5. And this is one of the reasons why I prefer to go through books of the Bible that I think is healthy for all of us. Because normally we would skip this chapter. Don't we want to skip this chapter? Don't we want to not read about this stuff and not talk about these things? Isn't it natural for us that we're just scaredy cats when it comes to these difficult things? And we want to pretend like they're not there and just talk about Jesus being good and loving and kind and bouncing children on his knee and telling us we're going to go to heaven when we die. And we kind of just want to relegate our Christianity to really nice, sweet things, right? And so I think it's a good discipline for us spiritually to just go through Scripture, to just kind of take it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Let it says what it's going to say, because here's the good news for the day. The Lord loves us enough that he's not going to let us stay in the worst parts of who we are. And that's good news. It's good news that our loving God will address these things with us, right? That he just doesn't take us out to the woodshed all the time, you know, and just wear us out, right? It's a good, loving thing that the Lord would not let us just stay in the worst parts of who we are, that he gives us hope that we can be a better version of us because God is working Jesus' character into our hearts. That's good news, man. So I hope that as we talk today about some hard things and about some difficult things, that we have that in our minds, right? That there is a grace here from the Lord that he is speaking to us as we go through what I think is a very difficult issue this morning. Let's pray one more time. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us in this hard thing. God, thank you that you challenge us on the deepest levels of who we are, the hardest parts, the most difficult things, some of the most uncomfortable things, God, that you have grace for those things that are hard, that we would rather not face in ourselves, that we would rather not confront other people with. Father, thank you for this text today. And I just would pray, Father, for all of the people that are in this room, whether they're close to you or far away, that your Spirit would speak to them at some place, some point. And they may write it off as disagreeing with me, or they may write it off as they're hungry or they're tired. But God, I just pray the Holy Spirit and the hounds of heaven would chase us, all of us, and not let us go. Father, thank you for your grace, for your love for us, and for speaking these kinds of good, hard truths into us. In your name we pray, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So Paul says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. I, on my part, though absent in body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in the spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided, now listen, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What? Now that's a tough text, right? That's a hard text. It's a hard thing to, the topic, the issue itself is just, ooh, it's uncomfortable for us. And then the way that Paul responds is like, what? Right? It's just a difficult, difficult thing for us to kind of walk through. So again, the best way for us to understand this little phrase here, that a man has his father's wife, that would not be a way to say that a man is sleeping with his biological mother. There's other ways to say that a lot more clearly. This is probably a stepmother in their culture. It's probably someone that his father has remarried at some point. Maybe there was a divorce or a death. and he's remarried, but it's probably his stepmother. And again, in that culture, which we would too, in a legal sort of way, consider this to be an incestuous relationship. And he's saying, this is happening inside your church. And you're not only are you not condemning this man, you're celebrating what they're doing. That you're coming alongside them and maybe even telling them this is a good thing. It's just really upside down, backwards kind of environment that these people have found themselves in. So Paul's coming in and he said, listen, there's more to come on that. But Paul is saying, listen, the church has to address this. The church has to formally address this person who permits or who persists in living like they're not saved. So the good news here is that Jesus isn't saying, or that Paul's not saying here, we have to confront the person who occasionally sins, or we're going to say slips into sin or struggles with sin or whatever. This is the person who sins openly. They persist in sin. They sin as if it's no big deal, right? They sin as if this is just part of life, okay? So this is the person who confesses to be a Christian, but they're consistently persisting in this kind of a sinful lifestyle, okay? But not the one who is struggling legitimately with their sin. So it seems like this church has a lot of different struggles going on, maybe multi-layers of struggles going on here. Obviously, they're struggling. I think one of their struggles was sexuality. Like, what does sexuality mean for a Christian? What does it look like to be a sexual being as a Christian? They're really wrestling with all that stuff. But I think underneath that, and Paul will talk about it, and he's already talked about it, pride. He mentions that specifically in verse 3, right? Or verse 2 or 3, where he says, you are arrogant. You're puffed up. You're not doing what you're supposed to do. So pride's a big issue for them. Growing up, immaturity. And these things are so hard to see in ourselves. It's so easy to see this stuff in other people and to point the finger at somebody else and say, oh, they're so immature. Oh, they're so arrogant, right? All that. It's so hard to see in ourselves. So they're prideful. They're puffed up. They're arrogant. They're not growing up. And I think they struggle with, like, the entrenched nature of sin. How deeply rooted in us sin is. And biologically, I would tell you this. Sin is rooted in your DNA. Do we understand that? You don't sin because your DNA is faulty. Your DNA is faulty because of sin. Does that make sense? So literally down to this chromosomal level, right? To this cellular level in us, we are perverted by sin. We are sinful to the core. We need absolute, total, complete redemption. Does that make sense for everyone? There's a day where you are justified, where you come to the Lord and you say, man, I receive what Christ has done on the cross for me, the penalty of my sin, right, the punishment for my sin. He takes that away like that, and then I don't know how long this lasts, at least till the day that I die, at least till the day of glorification later on. I struggle with sin's presence in my physical reality. Do we understand that? Some of us think that simply because we said the words and maybe sincerely filled out the card and got dunked under some water, we're good to go. Sin is deeply rooted in you. It is deeply entrenched in us. And I think they've missed that point. It's almost like a little bit of voodoo magic that I think they expected to happen. And when they said the words and whatever, that either everything they do after that is baptized and it doesn't matter what they do, or they're just going to magically look like Jesus one day. One or the other. That's kind of how they're approaching this thing. So they're just missing how deeply rooted in us sin is. And pride comes up again in this text. We've looked at it twice already. Pride comes up, man, it's so insidious and it's so sneaky, you know, and it's so difficult for us to miss it, and it masquerades. It looks like other things. Pride doesn't always look like pride or what we maybe want to say pride is. It looks like other things when it comes our way. First of all, it might tell us, and maybe this is what's going on here with these people, I am an awesome Christian. Me and the Lord walk together, hand in hand, we hold hands. I sing Kumbaya to Jesus every day, and we are good, and I really don't have anything to work on. I am really an awesome Christian. Secondly, another way pride can kind of sneak in is we're such great Christians that we're going to celebrate our freedom to pursue happiness any way that we want to. Now, just there's so much truth in there that it sounds right. We are such great Christians, we're going to celebrate everybody's right to pursue happiness any way they want to. And there's so much truth in that statement, but it's so wrong. You know? That can be a form of pride, of doctrinal pride, of believing pride. So there are so many different ways. Maybe this is another spiritual pride thing that causes them to not address the sin in their midst. We are such great Christians. See how we don't judge people? We're not going to be judgmental. We're going to love people. We're not going to come down on them. Our job is not to condemn people. Our job is to just walk with people and help them through difficulties. And again, it sounds so good. And there's so much biblical truth in that statement, right? But there are things that are just absolutely wrong with it, okay? And pride can sneak in and convince us of these things, right, about how great we are and how awesome we are in Christ, that we don't have to address these things in us and in the people around us in our church or small groups or whatever that looks like. So Paul comes along, he says, listen, the church has to act on this humbly, very humbly, but with authority. Man, the stuff that he says here about what the church, I don't know if I want to say can do, but what he's telling this church to do is wildly authoritative. It's not kind of authoritative. It's not a slap on the wrist. I don't even know what this means, but it's terrifying. That apparently some part of the body of Christ can pray in such a way on a spiritual level and have such power in what they do that they take another believer and they turn their bodies over to Satan so that their souls can be purified and saved. I don't even know what that means, and it's horrifying, but it's a scary prospect, right? There's a lot of authority drawn up here for the church. So here we go again. Some of you, this is a direct challenge to what you believe about the church, because you think the church is a place to come hang out, get community, sing some songs that you like, do some nice things with people, and that's about it. That is not Paul's view of the church. Paul's not saying, hey, why don't we put down our crochet? Why don't we just quit, you know, riding motorcycles together for a little bit? And let's maybe pray a prayer where we cast somebody out. Say, no, you are the bride of Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? And it wasn't the Catholic Church either. He said to Peter, I'm giving you the keys of death and hell. What you loose in heaven will be loosed, and what you bind in heaven will be bound. That's the church, guys. We have perverted it into a social club, and we've turned it into a place where we get to hang out with people that we like and do fun things and sing sweet songs, but that is not Christ's view of the church, and it certainly isn't Paul's view of the church here, is it? So it all depends. It all comes back to, it's a challenge to what you believe about the local church, right? And so many of us have, I think, off beliefs about what that is, because belief precedes behavior. What do you believe about the church? Is it an optional hobby? Is it interchangeable with 15 other activities in your life? Well, if I don't have anything to do, I'll go to church that day. If I don't have anything better to do, I'll go to church that day. Is it a loose association of people that you can stand to tolerate for 2 hours on Sundays? Is it good barbecue in your life group every other Sunday? What is the church to you? I think no matter how you interpret the details of verse 5, what we are left with, the only possible interpretation that we are left with when we finish verse 5, the first five verses, is that the church, the local church, is given some real power and authority in the area of people's spiritual health for the glory of God. There's no other way to read these verses, okay? That the local church has some real spiritual power and authority when it comes to people's spiritual health for God's glory. Apparently, there is an in where we live together, and there's an out where Satan can destroy almost without interference. That is the picture of the church that we get here in these first five verses. That's a strong picture. And it probably flies in the face of what most of us would believe about church and what church possibly is. So what does it mean that we're going to pray for this person that their flesh would be destroyed, but their spirit would be saved? Apparently, this is kind of what this means, that this person would indulge and live in the world without influence or interference or the coverage of the church, and it usually results in the destruction of the body one way or the other. So there's no super spiritual interpretation of this passage. It means what it says. That apparently there is a way that the church can take you out from underneath spiritual covering, and that person lives outside the church to such a degree without the interference or the covering of the church that their bodies are destroyed. Now, I can't over-spiritualize this text because it won't let me. That's exactly and clearly what the text says. It's through this pain, it's because of this removal from the covering of the church and spiritual community that that person would be drawn back to the church and to God through repentance. That is the purpose. The purpose is not for us to be puffed up, arrogant, and spiritual and go, oh, you're a dirty sinner, we're going to boot you out. Until you're as good as we are, you can't come back in. The point is that this person has flaunted their sin before the Lord, and we want them to be right with us, and we want them to be right with God. And often, the only way that happens is through pain. Why else do we punish our children? If it was just about walking with them side by side and holding their hands through difficulties, we're not going to ever spank our kids or discipline them. Because pain is a great teacher. Amen? And it can cause us to turn our minds around. That is the point here. Now, this is tough love. And some of you are terrified that we're going to become a particular kind of church. Maybe a church that you grew up in, okay? We're not the spiritual Gestapo, all right? So don't get you all worked up about that. But I want to say this, that there is a tough love aspect of being a part of a local church. And this all is an application to the local church. Some of you want to take this and universalize it and say, oh, well, the big church, Big C Church, has this authority. Paul's not writing to the Big C Church here. He's writing to a local group of people. Maybe a house church. Think about that. And he's saying, you have this kind of authority. So there's this tough love aspect to this, but we don't want to read this verse independently from the rest of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 isn't in a vacuum. It's got the entirety of the New Testament surrounding it. So we have Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. They talk about coming alongside the sinning brother and loving them and restoring them and bearing their burdens so that we may save them and all of those around them. I mean, there's a lot of great other passages that we want to do here, but we don't want to do those to the exclusion of this one either. Right? We don't want to read any of these things independently from one another. Now, some of us who are not just church rats, but we love the Lord, we love the Word, we know something about the Word, we're automatically thinking about Matthew right here. Here's what I would tell you about that. If you're not, don't worry about it. This is for those of you who are. Don't think as this verse and Galatians and 2 Thessalonians and Matthew as a process to be worked through or something that accumulates over time. There's some kind of step by step by step. Think of it more as something that's happening consecutively. That there are people in your lives who are speaking truth to you, loving you, coming alongside you, bearing your burden, building you up. There is a formal activity of the church. Maybe it's an activity that the elders do where we come alongside somebody and we're like, listen, you got to get this straight. This is a serious spiritual issue. We're exercising spiritual authority here. At some point, it builds to the point where the church has to address it. So I don't know if it's so much we got to work A, B, C, D, E. I think all these things are happening consecutively at the same time, okay? Where we're speaking love into people's lives, but we're giving them tough love at the same time. So that's the picture that we have here and the call for the church to do something, to act with authority, to act in humility for people. So this is another great idea that sort of occurred literally as I was reading through this week, and it may be a really great Bible interpretation principle that I think leads to a really great worldview, a good biblical worldview. Think about if we're trying to understand what it means to have your body turned over to Satan for its destruction, but that your spirit might be saved. What does that look like? Maybe Job is a great example of that. And you go back and you look at the story of Job, where God says to Satan, you can do anything you want to him, but kill him. Right? Was it for the destruction of Job, or was it so that his soul could be saved? It was for the salvation and purification of his soul. So that might be a fantastic way for us to look at this verse, that when we're taking someone as a church and turning them over to Satan, it's not so that they would be utterly destroyed. It's so that if their bodies are harmed, their spirits might be purified and saved unto the Lord. Does that make sense to everyone? I'm not asking you if it's comfortable, if you like it. I'm just saying, does it make sense to you? Because I think that's a very good biblical principle for us to kind of look at this. The purpose of Job, the purpose of 1 Corinthians 5 is that the person would be restored and reconciled and repentant. At the end of the book of Job, Job says, oh my gosh, God, look at this. You are wrong. I was right the whole time. At the end of the book, Job says, why have I spoken about these things? My mouth has opened up about things I didn't understand. He was repentant at the end of the book, right? That's one of the great stories of the book of Job, was where he ends up and how God does that in his life. So that's probably a great way for us to look at what this verse is calling us to do. All right, that was super uncomfortable for most of us, so let's move on to chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good, Paul says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you can be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Most of us are not bakers from scratch. We have no idea what leaven is, okay? Leaven is yeast, all right? That's just a way for us to look at it. It's yeast. So stick the word yeast in there every time that you see the word leaven. So he says we need to remove all of the leaven. Now, yeast and leaven represent basically sin. Sin of any kind, sin on any level. Often, it is about pride and unseen sins, okay? It's the things inside of us that people don't see. So Paul is saying here, listen, this guy is sinning fantastically publicly, okay? And that's a particular kind of sin. What I want you as a church to do is to remove the leaven from your own hearts. To remove the yeast, the hidden things from inside your own hearts and inside your own lives. Why? Why is he so intent? Why does Paul want us as a church, as individuals, to look into our hearts and to remove these things? Because our sin and our rebellion is contagious. What you do now, mom and dad, here's what I want to tell you, okay? And this is horrifying because I'm a parent. And I don't know who allowed me to do that. God's got some answers for me later on. If you're a parent, what you need to understand is what you indulge in, the sins you indulge in small amounts, your children will do times 10 or times 100. And some of you are like, well, no, I'm this and my kid doesn't do that. Here's what I want to explain to you, okay, about that. Don't assume that when I say that, it's an exact replication of your sin. So for instance, what will your laziness produce in your children? It may not be laziness. It may be something far worse. What will your laziness reproduce in your children, or your rebellious mouth, your arrogant words, the stuff that comes out of your pie hole when you think nobody's listening and your kids hear it all the time? What do you think that's going to build in them? The things that we indulge in, the little pet sins that we keep around, our children will experience times 10 or 100. And Jesus looks at us and he says, clear out the leaven, clear out the yeast, the hidden sins. Your indulgent, your self-indulgent spending, your subtle worship of comfort, health, and safety. What will that produce in our children? What has it already produced in our children? Your cowardice, your pride. It may not produce a one-for-one child that looks just like that, but it will be magnified in them to some degree. And the same thing holds true in churches, by the way, right? That what we bring in here, the hidden sins that come in here, the stuff that we don't deal with, it shows itself at some point or another. And it magnifies. It's contagious to the people around us, okay? Paul's really going to hammer on that here in just a moment. So what would that look like in your life or in your church? What does it look like to get rid of the leaven? Maybe you're thinking, oh my gosh, I got to go home and destroy my PC and my Mac and, you know, I got to erase Netflix from my phone, and I got to destroy all the TVs, and I got to burn the Oreos and all the carbs and ramen noodles, and all of it's bad. All the hidden sins. I got to give all my clothes to Goodwill and live in an old, nasty Hawaiian shirt and sweats and flip-flops for the rest of my life. Here's what I would say to some of us. Some of us, some fasting and radical life habits probably need to be changed. For some of us, the Holy Spirit earlier today, and as I'm speaking now, you know exactly what he wants you to do. This is not that big of a secret for most of us. And there is a radical, radical life change some of us need to make. But here's what I suspect for most of us. Most of us need to do the harder work of sweeping the corners of the houses inside of our hearts. Passover. This is a direct reference to Passover in verses 6, 7, and 8. At Passover, symbolically, they do it today. Orthodox Jewish families will do this. At the beginning of Passover, the families will take brooms and sweep the entire house. Underneath chairs, underneath rugs, they'll move all the furniture and they'll sweep it all out, even if it's clean, even if they've got a maid service. because it is symbolic of removing even the smallest tincture of yeast so that the unleavened lump that will be opened up at the end of Passover doesn't receive any leaven in it. And I suspect that that's the work that most of us need to do, the harder work of getting out dust brooms and going underneath the furniture and the rugs in our heart and sweeping out the sins that we've pushed underneath there. That, what I think, is what most of us probably need to do. So here's what I want you to understand. Understand that as this happens to you, and as the Lord is doing this in you, and as the Holy Spirit is working this in you and cleaning your hearts, and as we facilitate that, as we cooperate with that, He's working in us a holiness that is already in us, which is so hard for us to understand, but He says it plainly in these verses. This has already happened in you. Now go live like it. There's this holiness that's already been imparted to us, and He's like, now live in that holiness. Live as if it's actually, factually true about you, because we love Christ and we love one another. So look at it like spring cleaning instead of an estate sale. Some of us are like, oh man, this is my favorite stuff and I got to give it up. And we need to not look at it like that. We need to look at it like, I like this, but it's bad for me and I need to get it out of my life. There is a joy that comes from loving Jesus. There is a heartfelt peace that comes from walking in holiness with my Savior. And I love Him and I love my family and I love the people in my life. And I don't want my junk being contagious to them. So I'm going to get rid of it. Praise Jesus. He gives me the power to get rid of that in my life. You see the difference there? Just a radically different way of looking at this. But I think that's the attitude that we're supposed to have as we go through this. So he says, verse 8, let us celebrate the feast. There's a feast here of holiness, of making ourselves holy, of walking in holiness. Let us celebrate that. Not with the old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Spring cleaning, not an estate sale because something precious is necessarily dying. Verse 7, he talks about the Passover. We don't have time to really dig there. It continues just this Jewish Old Testament imagery that he's bringing up to these people to help them understand what happened at Passover. At some point, there's going to be this sacrificial lamb. This lamb's going to be killed, representing the death that should come of us, the passing over of our sins by the Spirit and by God, and the death that should occur to us, taking away our sins. All of this, what this is telling us is that everything's done in the shadow of the cross. That because of the cross, we can do this. Because of the cross, we should do this. Because of the cross, we will want to do this in our lives. It all comes back to the work of the cross in us. That there is a way to holiness, and the cause of holiness in us is what Jesus did on the cross. Verse 9. So he talks about another letter that he's wrote. And we don't have this letter anymore. But he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I didn't at all mean with the immoral people of the world or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, and you might want to underline that phrase, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging others? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. And he quotes from Deuteronomy here, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now this got super uncomfortable. If we've already talked about that there is leaven in us and sin in us and we're supposed to do the work of holiness and that somebody is celebrating this incestuous relationship in the church and ooh, and it's gross and all it's nasty and all that sort of thing. Now he's telling us as individual believers what we're supposed to do when somebody sins like this. And this gets super uncomfortable. This gets really difficult to do at this point. So what do we do with this? I think we are on the other end of the spectrum. Some of you read this verse and you're like, oh my gosh, they are coming after me. This week, they're going to start sending, you know, these raiding parties into people's houses, you know, and all that kind of thing. And we're not doing any of that. And there are churches who have kind of behaved that way. And we're not interested in being that kind of a church. I don't think that's biblical at all. I think we actually swing to the other end of the spectrum today. We are exceptionally casual towards sin in our churches. Very, very casual and lenient towards sin in our churches. And especially toward those people that we love. To the people in the church that we love and we have great respect for even, we have a very, very difficult time kind of calling them on what's going on. So here's, we have this don't ask, don't tell ethic when it comes to your personal walk with Jesus a lot of times, and your sin in particular. So we don't want to know, and we don't necessarily want you to tell us what's going on. So what that leads to is just a lot of moral chaos. Because there's not a really clear understanding of what it means to follow Jesus morally, ethically, sexually. There's a lot of chaos in our churches as to what that looks like. There's a lot of uncertainty in our churches as to what that looks like because we've chosen to kind of go down that part of this road. And again, I think it's sort of tempting. There's this temptation in us or a need or desire in us to appear loving. We don't want people to think that we're hateful or judgmental. We want to be loving to people. So we really have a difficult time confronting people with sin in their lives, right? So we really, really move away from this idea. Now, here's what's interesting about this text. Paul, if there's a section in Deuteronomy, I think it's 16. Don't quote me on that. I'd have to go look at it. But in Deuteronomy, there's another list of behaviors that mirrors this almost one-to-one, this list that Paul lists out here. And so then he quotes from Deuteronomy specifically at the end of verse 13. So Paul is intentionally calling up this Old Testament text, okay? And I think it's not just to say, hey, look, I know the Old Testament. It's to show he wants some consistency with how God's people act in holiness, all right? So he calls up this Old Testament text here, and I think it's very intentional. The other thing I want you to know is that in the Deuteronomy text, the way that they removed the sinful man from among them was that they stoned him and his family through the first stones. So count your blessings, we're not Old Testament, all right? New Testament, okay? But we do want to have the connection here. Whatever the connection that Paul's making, we want to understand what he's saying about these things. So he lists these things back from Deuteronomy. I think he's intentionally calling that up. And it calls for the exclusion of these people who say they're brothers, they say they're Christians, which I think probably means Paul is saying, listen, I don't know if they're really believers or not, but their lifestyles don't look like it. So I might begin to assume they're really kind of not. But because they're claiming to be, I have to treat them like they are. Does that make sense? So he says so-called brothers, all right? So there has to be some, he's saying there has to be some kind of exclusion of these brothers from the church because there's something especially destructive about their behavior. Always remember that. This is like the whole point of restorative justice inside the church, right? That what you're doing is destroying you, and because it's contagious, it will destroy other people. So we have to isolate you and put you in quarantine, all right? For your own good and for the good of those people around you. That's really the idea that I think Paul is giving us here that we have in the New Testament. Why? What is happening? Why should he be removed from the fellowship? First of all, he has violated the church covenant. What we have come together and said that we're going to do and be, he's living in violation of it. And this isn't like he messed up once or he messed up twice or he's really struggling with something. He's doing it kind of pridefully, perhaps even saying, this is what God wants me to do. God wants me to have this, do this, be this, but it's patently sinful. Okay? So he's living and violating the church covenant. Secondly, he's involving the church in his sin. If we love each other and we're a community with each other, it's very difficult to get separated from people as things go south in their lives. So he has kind of sucked people into his sin, and the church is now involved in it. Third, the community, this community is a representation of Jesus Christ. We are the body of Christ, right? We represent him to the world around us. Not in moral perfection, not in complete moral purity, but in pursuing the character of Jesus, we absolutely do. So he must be removed for the sake of himself and for the sake of the church, and then fourth, for his own good. We're going to talk about that, and it's for his own good. And again, these sins seem to be just especially dangerous to the church, especially destructive to the fellowship. So I'm going to run through these real quick. He says these people are financially dishonest. How is that hurtful to people? It undermines trust in the church. We have to trust each other greatly. We were talking to somebody this week. There's really probably not another organization that has such a high level of trust assumed the minute you walk in the door. The minute you step into a church, there is a very high level of trust kind of assumed on both ends of that arrangement or that relationship. So financial dishonesty undermines trust. Christian characteristics of generosity and hospitality, and it is very difficult to worship next to somebody who has robbed you of money. Right? That's tough to do. So that's happening. Paul says that guy has to be isolated. Next thing, drunkenness. And this seems like a no-brainer to some of us, but probably not in our culture today. Drunkenness. That prevents clear thought. And it turns control of ourselves over to something or someone else. And very importantly, in Deuteronomy's context, again, if I'm going to take what Deuteronomy says about this, drunkenness is tied to rebellion, not just being drunk. Some of us think that being drunk is a sin unto itself. In reality, Bible says this has much more to do not just with drinking too much, but with rebelling against God, without not submitting to the lordship of God in your life. In the New Testament, it says, be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with much wine. So there is this idea in Scripture that when I'm drunk, I am openly rebelling against the control of the Lord in my life. That's very interesting, right? Next thing, slander. It creates barriers between people, prevents honesty, prevents community, which we're called to. Third, idolatry places something other than God on the throne of our lives, and it destroys the entire common thing that we are unified around, which is Jesus as Lord. Greed, closely connected to idolatry, putting our trust in something other than God, desperately pursuing that thing and having more of it and more of it. Next thing, sexual immorality tears down community, and it's a growing sickness in the church. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a little note there about that. That's why these things are particularly harmful to the body, because they hurt the people around us. And Paul's like, they have to be isolated. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging others? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So some of us are so concerned. You hear this text and you're like, amen, amen, holiness, holiness, holiness. We should all be clean. And you're so concerned about being personally holy, you have cut yourself off from the world. You have the only connection you have with the world is the guy that brings you pizza at CC's, or the person who fixes your car at the car place. Right? Or the guy who flips you off on the road driving down the street. That's like your literal connection to the lost world, because you're so concerned about being holy, you've cut yourself off from lost people. And Paul's like, I think I hear in his voice, he's like, that's ridiculous. I'm not asking you to cut yourself off from immoral people. You're supposed to be around immoral people. You're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. Right? So he's like, don't do that. That's not the point. There's an immorality in the church that I'm very concerned with. Right? There is a higher bar that we're supposed to have in here that we hold each other accountable to. That is what Paul is concerned about here. Paul just blows that up, the idea that we should cut ourselves off. One pastor said this. He said, evangelism ministers to those outside the church who are in bondage to sin. Congregational discipline ministers to those within the church who are in bondage to sin. That's a very interesting, I think, concise way to think about this. Evangelism is going around offering freedom to people who are in bondage to sin. Congregational discipline, which is a big term for holding people accountable for their sins and their walk with Jesus, is a way for me to come to you and say, listen, God's done a lot in your life. You've conquered a whole bunch. The victory of Jesus is true in you, but in this area, you're still in bondage to your sin. Don't you want to be free? See, it's all about how we do this, man. It's all about the biblical language that we might use to accomplish this. It's definitely not getting cut off from the world. And discipline presents the sinner with a chance to be set free from the power of sin, to put all of their lives under the rule of Jesus, and to walk a lot closer with him than they did. So what does that look like? The other thing that we can't avoid, if you read this text and you read the text further on in 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, 11 or 12, this person most definitely would have been cut off from the Lord's Supper. The person who was just flaunting their sin, openly living in sin, the church would have gone to them and said, listen, that meal, which it would have been a meal for them, but that meal, that celebration of Jesus, is for those of us who not only have said, I've trusted Christ with my heart, my life, but daily I'm seeking to live his ways. And if you're not daily seeking to live his ways, you can't come and celebrate his sacrifice for you. It makes a ton of logical sense, but relationally it's exceptionally uncomfortable, right? The idea that you would have to have that talk with someone, right? The idea that somebody would have that talk with you. And again, we have these terrible thoughts of the religious church Gestapo running around, you know, telling people who can have what and who can do what, and that's a horrifying thought. That's why I don't think it's done that way systematically. It's done relationally. So there's lots of things we can continue to talk about. Definitely would mean cut off from there. Now, the other thing, and we're like, okay, that's cool. The elders have to be mean to people. Awesome. I'm good with that. Here's the next one. He says, you shouldn't even receive those people to eat meals with them. Now this gets super personal, doesn't it? Now this gets to me and my life and how I'm walking with them. Here's how I think we would interpret this in light of all of Scripture. Paul's not saying don't have anything to do with them ever. He's saying in public settings, keep away from them. Privately, seek to restore them. There's no way to read Galatians, 2 Thessalonians, and other passages in concert with this one and say that Paul's saying cut off all contact with them. At what point can they get restored if we cut off all contact? The problem is probably here anyway. We can't fix this if we're never with one another. So there has to be some private context in which we're together. But publicly, I will not be celebrating your sin. Very, very loving response to this, right? Both publicly, corporately, and then individually. So that's probably what that looks like. So we reach the end of this, and you're like, praise Jesus, man, what a hard way to start spring break, right? So we're at the end of this. You're like, you already took an hour from me, and now we did 1 Corinthians 5. So it's impossible to get to the end of this, to finish this chapter, and avoid the idea that each one of us and the church together has a responsibility to step in when professing Christians live in open, unrepentant sin. You cannot read these verses and step away with anything else. You have a responsibility that for people in your life, and the church corporately has a responsibility for that for people in our lives. This is another great argument for love and very close community, so that the people who are closest to us, who are around us all the time, who we're living life with on a regular basis, can step in and call us out on our sin. They can lovingly correct us, and they can protect the church from our sin. So we want to draw closer to God, and we want to draw closer to each other. This happens best in community. Isn't there something wrong with the church that lets people go through their daily lives sinning as they want to, and then the church stands up on a Sunday morning and reads a list of people that can't have the Lord's Supper? Isn't that jacked up? Shouldn't it be you guys are living life with each other, and you love each other to the point that you can go to them and say, bro, you take the Lord's name in vain all the time. That is a sin. Can I work with you? How can I help you with that? I saw you the other day. The third margarita was too much, and you know it. You stepped over a line. How can I help you with that? You talk crap about yourself all the time. You have an awful self-image. You are the child of God. Why do you talk about yourself like that? How can I help you with that? You see what I'm saying? Those relational conversations are so much easier than somebody up here coming with a hammer on people. Who wants that? This is the last step. If everything gets here and to our elders, absolute failure in every other place. You know what I mean? Or somebody who's just rebellious against the Lord, and we're going to seek repentance and restoration for them. So it best happens in community. Author said this, N.T. Wright, he said that the gospel is radically inclusive, but Christian holiness is radically exclusive. The gospel is inclusive, all can come, but to be holy and to look like Jesus means that we have to cut stuff out. It is an exclusive call to our life. Then he says the idea that Christian holiness is supposed to be attained by everyone just doing what comes naturally would actually be funny if it weren't so prevalent. We have this idea that we will somehow become like Jesus if we just do what we want to do. That is not the way it works. And the church is called to something bigger and better than that, to love one another to the degree that we walk alongside of each other, correct sins, call each other out, help heal, sit and weep over sin, and then move on to wholeness and healthiness and happiness and joy in the Lord, peace. So many of us struggle here, especially in the area of sexuality, just like they did then. And that probably reveals that our local churches are a lot more like the Corinthian churches than we would like to think we are. The 21st century church, that's us and our children, we have to decide which way we're going to go. especially when it comes to sexuality. We're either going to go the way of culture, or we're going to hold each other to a much more difficult stance of not tolerating persistent sin in our church families or in church individuals. That probably means that people in the church and people outside the church are going to accuse us of being bigots and intolerant, and we're going to have some very uncomfortable conversations with people. But do you understand that these are the options that we have laid in front of us now? Because culture no longer reflects the ethic of the church. As they continue to slide further and further into freedom and liberality, we either go with them or we stand to them and say, that's not right. Christian brother, you're not a child of this culture, you're a child of the King, and our lives need to look different. Does that make sense to everybody? But this is the decision, the choices that we have to make as church members and then as church really organizations, I think. This gets really hard in America because we love privacy and we love individuality and we love customization of our entire lives because Alexa can do anything I ask her to, right? And we just like our lives ordered in such a way that we don't need anybody from out here coming in. Matter of fact, kind of stay out, you know? We need this accountability. We have to submit to mutual accountability. And listen, if that freaks you out, I'm just talking about people who love you. At the end of the day, the biblical picture isn't somebody telling you what to do. It's people who love Jesus together and walk together toward him. Okay? Mutual accountability and relationship. Because in our culture, so many times the things we're talking about, it's considered inappropriate to talk to people about these things. It's old-fashioned. It's rigid. And we're truly caught in this catch-22. If we want to be everything that Scripture says, including what it says about our behavior, but we don't want to submit to loving correction, all that does is breed more confusion about the authority of Scripture and what it looks like to follow Jesus. You can't sit here and go, yeah, we need to tell those people to be sexually pure and then remove yourself from community. Scripture speaks to all of it. Scripture says you're supposed to live life as a body with other believers, mutually submitting ourselves to each other. So I can't go out and espouse moral and pure and ethical purity if I'm not submitting myself consistently to community where people can speak into my morals and ethics. Do you understand that that's a direct contradiction? And your children see it? And new believers see it and they're like, these things don't match up. They're still living basically isolated, lonely lives just in a church. It doesn't make any sense. We have to marry these things together. So again, it just comes back to what we believe about scriptures. What do we really believe about what God's desire for us is? Our Father's desire for us. Do we really think he wants us to be happy and healthy and whole? And I don't mean you're never going to die or get sick. I mean truly healthy. Do we believe that? Because if we do, there he says something about that. He talks about, do you realize later in 1 Corinthians, people die because that they abuse the Lord's Supper? Because they come into their places of worship and they're not living like this? People have gotten sick and they've died. Isn't God interested in our wholeness and our happiness and our health? Do I really believe that? Because Scripture talks about that. How we define friendship and love. That's another big one here. Bonhoeffer, if you never read anything about Bonhoeffer, read him. He says, nothing can be more cruel than leniency, which abandons other people to sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian into one's community back from the path of sin. You are not loving someone when you don't correct them. But we've convinced ourselves that the most loving thing we can do is just let people live the way they want to and pray for them. When we don't help people out of their sin, when we think that makes us cool, and we think that makes the church more attractive to the world, when we agree with them on issues like sexual reassignment, transgenderism, same-sex attraction, divorce, abortion on demand, we look at ourselves and we're screaming with the megaphone, look at us, we're progressive. Look how tolerant we are. Look how cool we are. Love us. Accept us. And that church has absolutely no moral authority. It has no spiritual power. That church is irrelevant. What makes us relevant and powerful is that we are not in lockstep with culture, that we are countercultural. At the very least, we should be subcultural, but we should be countercultural. That church is unable to live holy to God. It is incapable of engendering cultural change, and it is impotent to give the gospel to those who need it. It seems like now the gospel no longer says, hey, come to Christ, take up your cross, follow him, die in order to live. It seems like now the message is, come to Christ, live today to get the most out of this world, learn how to love yourself and your family without any risk of change or conviction. Let's all just be happy. That church is irrelevant and powerless. It might be influential and it might be big, but it is not powerful in eternal change of hearts. Paul Tripp said this. He said, real, biblical, self-sacrificing, God-honoring love never compromises about what God says is true. Truth and love are inextricably bound together. Love that compromises truth is not love. Truth without love ceases to be truth because it gets bent and twisted by other human agendas. I think that we often opt for silence. We willingly avoid issues. We let wrong things go on unchecked, not because we love the person, but because we love ourselves. And we just don't want to go through the hassle of dealing with something that God says is clearly wrong. So there are two calls that you need to hear this morning. And one is for Christians, for those of us who are believers, you should be living closely with other Christians, if for no other reason that you can speak into their lives and they can speak into your lives. And that you as a church member, not TSF member, but as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, you have an obligation to look at another part of the body and go, man, you're sick. And if you get sick, I might get sick. Let's get this thing figured out. We have an obligation to do this for our testimony to the world, for the health of that person, for the health of our church. That's one. Walk in community with people and let's talk to each other like that. Secondly, there's another call that I want to kind of give out to people today. Some of you are like, they wouldn't have to dig very far to find a persistent sin in my life. Not the sin that I struggle with, but the sin that I kind of celebrate still. The sin that I think still identifies me. That behavior that is so far away from Jesus, but I see it as being a part of who I am. And you're like, they wouldn't really have to dig very far to get to that one. Here's what I want to say. If the Lord's got you this morning, and maybe the Spirit said something to you earlier, I'm going to give you a couple of things, okay? To the person who is just feeling utterly convicted about how they're living their life so far away from what Jesus has said life is supposed to be like. First thing I'm going to say is run to Christ. Run to him. This is the whole message of grace. The entire message of grace is wrapped up in that you go to him when you're broken. That you run to him when you fail. Grace is not about clean yourself up and then get close to Jesus. That's works. Grace is you have screwed up. You are a messed up person. Run to Christ. There is grace upon grace there for you. It never runs out. And there is plenty to handle the struggle that you're going through now. Humility, there's security there. I'm not going to tell you there's safety there, but there's security there. There's healing in his wings. Some of you are just broken and you're damaged and you're hurting. There is healing in the wings of Jesus Christ. Or we don't believe it, right? Malachi didn't mean that. No, he did. There's healing in his wings. Run to him if you're caught in this kind of a sin. He will give you the power to overcome it too. It may be a lifelong struggle, but it'll give you the power to overcome it. Second thing, you need to know your position in Christ. You no longer belong to you. You are no longer the boss of you. Christ is your new Father and recreator. You're a new creation. You have the mind of Christ. You have become the righteousness of God, is what it says in John. That's who you are. Know your position in Christ. Third, I think this is on the screen. Learn the lessons. Repeating the classes that God puts you in is exceptionally costly and very painful. Learn the lessons. Next thing, bear burdens. Be in community. Have your burdens carried. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another. Rejoice. that you have a brother and a sister in Christ who will love you no matter what you just told them. That happens in community. Last thing, represent Jesus. Man, even in the worst of times, we're the church. Even when we're like Corinth and we do just the dumbest stuff, we are still the body of Christ. We are His. I don't get this. I think there's a better way to do this. We are God's plan A for representing Himself to a fallen world. And we always are. No matter how broken we are and how messed up we are, we need to remember we are representing Jesus to a world that needs Him desperately. Always keep that in mind. We are the light of the world. We are the reflection of God's glory to a lost world. And that means in how we handle and confront sin also. Not in our perfection, but in what we're doing when we fail. We are the light of the world. And we represent a graceful God to a hurting world. Big things. This is meat today. Amen. Father, we thank You for this word. However hard it's been, however difficult it's been to swallow some of these things, God, I pray that we would walk out of here and wrestle with them, that our elders would think about this and our leadership would think about this. And what does it mean to lead a church like this? Oh my gosh, what authority You have given us as a church, God. I pray that we would be faithful with it, good stewards of it, use it appropriately for the betterment of people, for the redemption of people, for the faithful testimony of the church in a lost world. Father, I just can't get away from this. I think Your Spirit's just saying there's people who need to confess. There's just people who need to repent. And some of you, you're in here, you know what your sin is. I'm not going to go through a list. You know what it is. And it's pretty open. We've just been too wimpy to say anything to you about it. And you know what? As a church, we need to just apologize to some people in here. We all know. We know you're a blowhard. We know you're prideful. We know you're arrogant. We know you have a potty mouth. We know that you eat too much. We know that you're lazy. We know you're a procrastinator. And we're just too lazy to say anything about it. We don't want to get unsafe. Excuse us. Forgive us as Your church family. Now in love, confess. Brother, sister, confess. Repent. You probably haven't fooled anybody anyway. Confess. You're not a horrible person. You're just sinful. You're just following in the paths of your natural bodies. It happens. We're calling you back right now. Confess. Here's the other thing. If this is you and the Spirit is heavy on you, you got to find, when we're done today, you need to turn somebody and say, oh my gosh, I need to tell you what just happened. Here's this thing that's in my heart and I got to get it out. Pray with me. Be obedient. Be obedient. Do the work. Run to Jesus. God, we come to You now. We thank You for this heart text. We thank You for this difficult thing, the truth, the grace, the love of Jesus, the celebration of living in holiness, God, the challenge to live differently than the world, the great honor of walking alongside a brother or sister who struggles. Thank You. God, I pray that we do it well. For those of us who are struggling with a particular sin, don't let us go. Just don't let us go. Don't release them until we deal with it. You're our Heavenly Father. You love us. There is grace upon grace for us. We want to run to You. We come to You now. We confess this. We fall on Your grace. We thank You for forgiveness, God. Change us. Make us a church that walks in power. Whatever Your Spirit is saying to us, we want to write it down and test it as we leave this place today. Make us faithful with Your word. In Your name we pray, amen.